Admit it. You are restless, unsettled. I don't mean that you're uncomfortable in your chair or you're upset about having to sit through a boring sermon. It's actually worse than that. You're restless. Every single one of you has a thousand wishes and wants and desires. And of those thousand, about 995 are yet unmet. The human heart is a bundle of longings and desires. And they so rarely match up with how things go down in life. Sometimes you're so sick of yourself and all your unmet expectations that you just despair and wish that you were no longer you. Other times, you are so swelled up with yourself and so filled with pride that you just roll over people who get in your way. Don't even blink. Sometimes you get so angry when your self-will is crossed that you swear at and scream at people that you supposedly love. And then other times, you get so apathetic and so bored that you just sulk into yourself and you get so sick of yourself that you just wish that it all would end. Every one of you is restless. Nobody's satisfied. It seems like the great mystery of every person's life is simply this: how do I deal with me? The poet Alexander Pope, in the turn of the century, he wrote this about how people see themselves. And he's almost anti-God's way and just seeing man in his own way. But even still, I like what he wrote. Alexander Pope says, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." And then he explains what man is, how we're just a bundle of unsettled desires. And this is how he puts it: "Placed on this isthmus of a middle state, a being darkly wise and rudely great, with too much knowledge for the skeptic's side, but too much weakness for the stoic's pride. Man hangs between, in doubt to act or rest, in doubt to deem himself a god or beast. Created half to rise and half to fall, great lord of all things and yet a prey to all, sole judge of truth, in endless error hurled, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world." Seems like every human heart is the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. Your mind and heart are so capable of taking on so much knowledge, and yet your mind and heart can instantly be saddled with so much stupidity. Man's like the lord of everything, and yet man is a prey to everything. That's the way our life is. You have so much potential to do so much good for so many people, and yet you are so petty that the smallest thing can make you hate someone for years. What's with us? The glory, jest, and riddle of the world. Proverbs explains humanity to humanity by one simple truth. The greatest truth found in the book of Proverbs is this: that truth is found in God, not in man. The anchor truth from the book of Proverbs is this, that truth is anchored not in self, but in God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord, 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The anchor teaching in the book of Proverbs is that the anchor was never meant to be in the human heart. The anchor was always meant to be in God. In the fear of the Lord is wisdom. The supreme wisdom in the book of Proverbs is precisely that wisdom is not found in the human mind, in the human word. Wisdom is found in the divine mind as revealed in the divine word. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is not figuring yourself out. The beginning of wisdom is not figuring God out. The beginning of wisdom is not being a very rational person who can explain everything. The beginning of wisdom is fearing God. The first trait of wisdom is that the wise person is able to say, I am not wise. God is. The first trait of a happy heart is a heart that is able to say, I do not trust my own heart. I trust God. To be confident and bold in life is to fear the Lord. This is the great paradox of the book of Proverbs. To be wise in life is to always repudiate my own wisdom. This is the riddle of the book of Proverbs. Verse 5 and verse 7 are saying the same thing. Stop leaning on your own understanding and stop being wise in your own eyes. True wisdom does not accord with your own inner desires of your heart. If you find wisdom, you will often find it uncongenial. Therefore, it's the fear of the Lord that motivates you to embrace it anyway. You have to give up on you. You have to abdicate your own autonomy. You can no longer be the ruler and leader of yourself. In fact, you have to die to self, which is precisely what the Lord Jesus said it means to follow him. There's a bold antithesis right there in verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The antithesis is this. You fear the Lord or you are wise in your own eyes. So this is what it's saying to you and everyone you know. All those who do not fear the Lord are wise in their own eyes. And no one who fears the Lord is any longer wise in his or her own eyes. This is the antithesis. This is how everybody thinks. This is not complicated. You don't have to be a theologian to get this. This is how every person thinks. Every person thinks like this. Hey, just let me think about it and figure out what I want to do. That's how everyone thinks. The godly person thinks like this. Just let me think God's thoughts after him and let God show me what he wants me to do. This is the difference between living life and living death. This is how everybody thinks. Let me turn this over in my own mind. Let me turn this over in my own desires and figure out what I want and how I want to deal with it. This is how the godly woman or man thinks. Let me turn this over to God. This is how everybody thinks. Let me weigh the pros and cons. Let me consider the possible outcomes. Let me speculate about the future. Let me worry about it and think about it and dread about it on my own and think about what might happen and figure it out in my own emotions. But the godly person says, the only thing I'm weighing is this. God is God. And His will is best. Every person thinks and believes and acts like this. I will accomplish what concerns me. The godly person only ever says, the Lord will accomplish that which concerns me. His plan is perfect. My plans are pathetic. His way is strong. My way is weak. Listen, if you're someone who is saying, I want to reason everything out before I trust God with it, I'm just saying, if you are someone who habitually thinks, I want to reason everything out before I trust God with it, then you are someone who is habitually committing intellectual suicide. The end of your own mind is a labyrinth of despair. If you are someone who says, I'm going to make my own way, I'm going to figure things out myself, if you are someone who says, I'm going to make my own way, then you are someone who is continually saying, I'm never going to get where I want to go, never going to get there. It's God's way. I like how verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. I love the end of verse 7, turn away from evil, flee evil. I love the end of verse 7, and it's one of those places that opens me up to the accusation that some of you would make from time to time that I'm nothing but an old-fashioned hellfire preacher. Well, I don't know what's old-fashioned about it, but I know the Bible says that hell is hot and hell is bad and hell is forever. And so when the Bible talks about evil, it doesn't say play nice with evil and make sure everybody likes what you're saying when you condemn sin. The Bible says flee evil. Flee it. The Bible says the only thing you have to do to head to hell is nothing. Just keep going the way you're going in your own mind. Flee evil, it says. Flee evil. I love that. Here is your to-do list. Based on Proverbs 3, verse 7. Number one, fear the Lord. Number two, flee evil. Number three, as time permits, breathe evil. Eat and sleep. In that order, what is more important than that you flee evil? And what is more common than that you cozy up to evil all the time? It's killing you. 2 Timothy 2, we're in that chapter, I think this week and next week in our ABFs. He says, flee youthful lusts. He doesn't just say, do your best. Everybody stumbles. It's all right. At least you're not as bad as... He says, flee. Romans 13 says, cast off the works of darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its desires. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The time of evil is spent, and the Lord Jesus is appearing, it says. So flee evil. When I know my weaknesses, then I am strong. And I know. And this little soliloquy here on I know, this is not a rhetorical, like I'm just talking about somebody. I mean me. I know how quickly my own jealousy and envy can poison my relationship with someone else. I'm a weak man. I know how instantaneously an unwanted, lustful thought can light a fire in my mind and my heart that is so hard to put out. I know that a lie can roll out of my lips so easily. I am weak, and I cannot trust myself to do the right thing. It's only the Spirit of God in me that protects me from me. And the second I forget that and think I'm strong is the moment that my weaknesses crush me. But if you'll admit your weakness and you'll stop trusting yourself, look at the promise of verse 8. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is the outcome, the promised benefit. Proverbs 3 is a pattern of principle and promise, or command and reward, or an obligation that we have to do, and then the divine giver of the law obligates himself to bless us for obeying his law. This is a pattern of obedience and reward. So verses 1 and 2 said, remember the word of God, and you will have a long and peaceful life. Verses 3 and 4 said, imitate the character of God, his steadfast love, his chesed. Imitate the character of God, and you will have success both with God and with people. What a great promise. Verses 9 and 10 say, be generous with God's money, and you will end up with more money than you would have had if you weren't generous. What a promise. Be generous with God's money, and you'll end up with more than you would have had in the first place. And our verses 5 through 8, say, trust in the Lord, stop trusting in yourself, and you will be healthy. Your spirit and your body will be healthy. What a wonderful promise. This is a promise of health. And it's true as a proverb. That is, as a proverb of how things generally go in the way that God ordered the world. The promise in Proverbs 3:8 is true physically. If you go through life trusting in yourself, it's true physically. If you go through life trusting in yourself, if you go through life on this operative principle, what my body wants, my body gets. What I feel like doing right now, I get to do. If you go through life with that as your operative principle, how healthy will you be? From the dangers to your physical health of overeating and obesity, to drunkenness and drug use, to promiscuous sexual activity and the disease and potential violence it opens you up to, all of it. Of course, this is true physically. Verse 8 is also true psychosomatically or psychologically or emotionally or spiritually. It's also true. Because if you go through life refusing wisdom and you go through life taking the easy way out and you go through life just doing what you want to do, then will you tell me this? Tell me this. Where are you going to go with the guilt that accumulates? What will you do with the self-loathing when you look at the lives that you've shattered and destroyed by your deceptions and your lusts and your greed? Sin unconfessed will eat you up from the inside out. That's what Psalm 32 means when he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. My strength was all dried up. He says, when I didn't confess my sin, my strength was all dried up. He says, like a piece of fruit left out in the field on the hottest day of summer. That's what my body felt like when my sin was unconfessed. But if you turn away from evil, the promise is that if you fear the Lord and turn away from evil, it'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If you turn away from evil, you will have blessings, more blessings than evil could ever bring. You sin, and when I say you sin, I mean you sin. Especially you. You know who I'm talking to. You sin. You sin because, again, this is not complicated. You don't have to have a lot of theology or know what John Calvin said to understand this. You sin because you're pretty sure that sin will make you happy. You sin because you're pretty sure that sin will make you happy. And in thinking that, wait for it, in thinking that, you are correct. Sin will make you happy for a moment. Then what? Sin gratifies. Sin never satisfies. Sin brings happiness for an instant, but it can never bring contentment for a lifetime. And which one of you would drink a thimble full of pleasure so that in the end you could swallow an ocean of wrath? Why wouldn't you fear the Lord and turn away from evil when all this blessing is yours? The most restless people are those who trust their own wisdom the most. The most insecure people are those who are up in their own mind the most. The most unhappy people are those who look for happiness only on the horizon of this world. It'll never come. But the most secure, contented, joyful people, and beloved, that's what I want you to be. The most secure, contented, joyful people are those who fear the Lord and flee evil. If this is all true, and it is, then the operative question I want to deal with in the rest of the time we have together is, how do I quit trusting myself? How do I break up with myself? How do you have that awkward breakup where you order food and never eat it because it's so hard to talk to each other? How do you have that conversation where you sit down with you and you say to you, look, it's not you, it's me, but we're going to have to spend some time apart? How do you work that out? Because you need to. I'd even say your eternal life depends on your ability to successfully have that breakup conversation. Well, how do you do it? I have five suggestions for you. First, see your own blindness. First, see your own blindness. This is the first step toward breaking up with yourself. See your own blindness. Verse 7 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes." This is talking about what your eyes see. This is talking about what your eyes see and saying, be not wise in your own eyes. This is huge. This is the danger before the fall. This is the attitude before the action. And speaking as a pastor, I've known more pastors than I want to have known who have failed morally. And every one of them who has failed morally, this happened first. They became wise in their own eyes. Then came the moral failure. This is the wrong turn that leads you into the alley where you get mugged by your own lust, if it's adultery, or greed, if you get fired for stealing, or whatever it is. This is the wrong turn that leads you into that alley where you get mugged. It is being wise in your own eyes. So you've got to find a way to see your own blindness. And it's hard. Because we're talking about self-deception. You are more self-deceived than you think you are. Self-deception is more operative in your life than you think it is. And as soon as you think that self-deception is not operative in your life, is the moment when what? Self-deception has won the game, run the board. As soon as you think you're wise in your own eyes, you think it is wise to be wise in your own eyes. If you're still with me there. I mean, nobody would be wise in their own eyes because they think that's a boneheaded thing to do. As soon as you're wise in your own eyes, you think it's wise to be wise in your own eyes. As soon as you think you know what is smart, you know that you know how smart you are, and you begin to operate off of that mentality. But if you're wrong, how will you see you? Sin is self-blinding and self-binding. Paul Tripp says, sin is deceptive. Who does it deceive first? The sinner. I have no difficulty recognizing the sin of the people around me, but I am quite unprepared to see my own sin. Sin deceives 10 out of 10 people who will hear these words. Exactly what verse 7 says is dangerous because it makes you blind to your own blindness. You'll never break up with yourself by yourself. This leads us to the second point. Not only do you have to see your own blindness, but second, you have to count on community. Open yourself to others. You have to count on community. Open yourself to others. You'll never successfully break up with yourself by yourself. You'll order food, and then you'll see yourself on the other side of the table, and when you try to take it easy on yourself and say, we have to spend some time apart, yourself will cry and weep and threaten suicide, and then before you know it, you'll be back into your dysfunctional relationship. You'll never get out of this mess unless your friends help you. It's like they have to be sitting at those other tables in the restaurant, and they have to not let yourself talk you out of what yourself is trying to do here. You'll never outgrow your need for other people to help you combat you. The most important question you need to ask yourself is, who is helping me see what I will not see on my own? The most important question you need to settle today is this: who is helping me see what I won't see on my own? When I say that's the most important question, I mean it's more important than where you're going to go to lunch. It's more important than whether you're going to be able to sleep in your own bed tonight. Who is helping me see what I wouldn't see on my own? We need community. The writer says in Hebrews 3 to the church, take care to exhort one another, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says to all of the members of the church, be careful, take care. He says daily in there in the text in 3:12, take care every day to exhort each other, because if you don't, someone in the church will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to exhort one another, encourage each other. Paul Tripp again, there is a difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. The physically blind know that they are blind, that they can't see anything, so they compensate for this significant physical deficit. But the spiritually blind are blind to their blindness. And because we buy that we don't think, we need a rescuing community. And we do. Personal insight into your personal problems will come as a result of being a vibrant member of the Christian community. In other words, personal spiritual insight will only come to you when you refuse to keep everything personal. Do you hear me? If you say, I have to keep everything personal, you will have no personal insight. The last person who can get up out of your own head is you. You need to be open and honest with others in the church who can help you. And if you do, I'll tell you this, you will find help here. And if you don't find help here, you only find dead judgment here, then tell me about it, and I need to go let somebody have it because they're doing it wrong. The church is a hospital for sinners. It is not a collection of people who turn up their noses at how wicked the world is. And if there is one sinner in this city who feels like, my sin is so gross, my sin is so scandalous that I can't go to that church because they won't help me, then we're missing everything, and Jesus has walked out of the building. He says, I have come to call sinners. Hello, he didn't say I've come to call a certain type of socially acceptable sinners. So I'm telling you, you've got to open yourself up about what's going on in your life. And when you do, you need to find Jesus-centered, gracious help. Surely a call to repentance, but with it a call of mercy and a call of restoration and hope. Count on community and open yourself to others. The third way to break up with yourself is get wisdom from above, never from within. Get wisdom from above, never from within. And this comes from James chapter 3. And this point, I feel like Sesame Street, this program was brought to you by the letter C. This point, the third point, get wisdom from above, never from within, was brought to you by what happened to me this week on, I think it was Wednesday. I woke up kind of late. And I walked upstairs rubbing the sleep out of my eyes, and my sweet wife had already been awake for like an hour and a half. She looked beautiful, gorgeous, put together, sunshiny. She's like, hello. I'm like, be quiet. And then I realized that saying be quiet was mean, so I felt bad. And then I was like, oh, sweetheart, what'd you read in the Bible today? And she goes, I read the book of James. It was awesome. You should try it. So I got some coffee, and I went away by myself, and I was like, well, she said to try James. I'll try it. So I read the book of James from beginning to end. God, that sucker punched me and choked me and then gave me CPR and restored me and lifted me higher than I was when I started. It was awesome. And what it said, what killed me, was in James 3, it says, the meekness of wisdom is known in peaceableness and humility. The meekness of wisdom. Surely that verse is wrong. Because I have always known that if I'm wise, what will happen is I will be the sharpest and most respected person in the situation if I'm wise. And that's not what it says. It says wisdom belongs to the meekest, broken person in the situation. He goes on to say the wisdom from below is self-centered and causes strife. But the wisdom from above, he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 6, is humility that God backs up and exalts instead of selfishness and pride that God stomps. My wisdom, and when I say my wisdom, I mean the wisdom from within my own heart, my own worldly wisdom, is always self-serving. Listen, I'm good. I can quote Bible verses to back up my self-centered, proud point of view. Are you that good? It's ridiculous how bent I am. And I need help out of me. And that is only going to come when I stop thinking my thoughts and I break myself down in God's word. Get wisdom from above, never from within. Fourth, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. This is the life of faith. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus. A.W. Tozer defines faith, Watch out, this is a very complicated definition. A.W. Tozer defines faith as looking away from self and toward Jesus. That's it. Looking away from self and toward Jesus. This is the paragraph that comes from. A.W. Tozer writes, "Believing is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. At first, this may be difficult, but it will become easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person." Then Tozer says this, "Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues." I like that. It's important. Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object on which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at Jesus, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance that. I am so into that. Blessed riddance that. Every time I look inward, I find something else that's wrong, and I find a self-justifying excuse to talk me out of breaking up with me, and I've got to look to Jesus. Always look to Jesus. Never take my eyes off him. So the question is, how strong is your faith? The question is, how strong is your faith? And that question is profoundly important and profoundly unhelpful in the way that I just worded it. Is there a more Sunday school question that leaves everything in the abstract? How strong is your faith? Oh, I don't know. It can bench about 180. How strong is your faith? So let's ask some more pointed questions and dial it in so that you can feel it and smell it and see it and taste it. The questions you need to ask yourself are this. Am I getting to know Jesus better and better? Or did my relationship freeze with him a while ago? Am I believing more verses out of the Bible every day? Am I believing more verses out of the Bible every day? Do I believe that God is sovereign and that his plans are best? Am I casting my cares on God? Is prayer important in my life? This is how you can tell if you're looking to Jesus. And then fifth and finally, fight pride. Fight pride. Pride is so hard to fight because pride is one of those crazy warriors that will grab a hold of anything to keep the fight going. Pride, the pride within your spirit is so starved that it will feed on anything. I'm just telling you, some of you are proud of the stupidest things I could ever think of. And those things make you proud. It's like, what? But that's the way we are. Pride will feed on anything. And there's almost nothing more important than fighting pride because I'll tell you this, Christian woman, Christian man, if you cultivate humility, you are showing within your person the image of Christ. If you cultivate pride, you are showing within your own humanity the image of Satan. Fight pride. 20 years after his conversion, Jonathan Edwards was groaning, "Oh, the bottomless, infinite depths of pride in my heart." Martin Luther, so successful in the Reformation, said, "I am more afraid of Pope self than of the Pope and all his cardinals murdering death." John Newton wrote a letter to someone who wanted to serve the Lord, and he said, "Do you want to serve the Lord?" And he said this, "If the Lord wants to bless you, he will undoubtedly humble you, for you can be neither happy nor safe nor useful to the Lord without being humble. Oh, to be made little in our own eyes. This is the groundwork of every grace." I love that, and I hate it at the same time. Oh, to be little in our own eyes. This is the groundwork of every grace. Some of you at church in a long time can argue doctrine so great. Yeah, but if the groundwork of grace is humility, what is that knowledge doing in your life? It's the groundwork of all grace. You know 1 Peter 5, two actors and two actions. You know 1 Peter 5, humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. You know 1 Peter 5, two actors, two actions. You and God, two actors, two actions. Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up. Here's the problem. So many of you are spinning all of your wheels doing God's job. You're trying to exalt yourself. You're trying to exalt yourself. And if I could tell you as a man who loves you, you will never do as good a job of what God's going to do as God will. If you would let him do his job, it's his job to exalt you. Your job is to humble you. Your job is to sit yourself across that table and say, I'm sorry, but it's not working. It's not you, it's me, but we've got to spend some time apart to stop trusting in yourself. Believing the gospel is spectacularly humbling. Because I have to admit that no matter what I do, I can't qualify. And no matter how hard I try, I can't fix myself. I need someone to take my place. What's more humbling than that? But believing the gospel is spectacularly exalting. Because when I believe the gospel, I get to say this. And I don't care if I learned it as a four-year-old. I get to say it and it's true. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and in his time, he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hear your children as they pray. Oh, Abba, Father, hear your children as they pray. Give your children the blessing of humility, of faith, of hope. And let us always look to Jesus. Father, hear your children as they pray. In Jesus' name, amen.